And we're just privileged to have him share his gift with us this morning. It's a beautiful song to sing about the gospel. And so I don't know about you guys, but so far this morning, I'm just struck by God's kindness. To have you here to cherish the word of God, to have those that served and sang this morning, to see their gifts on display for the benefit of your singing. What Ben said is absolutely right. It is a joy to get to hear your voices and get to see and hear you proclaim the truth of who God is and what he's done in redemption. It's just truly incredible. So with that bit of mustery, let's turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 is our text for this morning. And so if you get to know me and my family a little bit, growing up, my family always liked taking vacations to the mountains. We're mountain people, not beach people. There's nothing inherently wrong with the beach. It's just hot and there's nothing to do. So, but we would always go on vacations to the mountains when we were able to. And so a few years ago, we got to go to the Canadian Rockies, which is incredibly beautiful. And while we were there, we went the kind of one of the first stops is we went into the visitor center. And so the visitor center has, like a little sign-in book, right? So you can go and you can pick up the maps for the places that's where we were there. But there was a book there that you could sign in and say where you were from and just comments about your visit there to the town. And so it was really funny because I went over with my brothers and we were looking through the log book. And we noticed there were from people from all over the world. There were several families from China that had visited there. And then one of the Chinese families had written in their notes, which really struck out to us because it said, "Very beautiful, too much mosquito." And I love their brevity of trying to help all the English speakers that were there to know there were too many mosquitoes for their tastes. And I thought that was hilarious. I was like, I guess they don't have mosquitoes in China. I don't know what the deal is. But we came to find out exactly what they meant. Because the next day or the day after, we went on a hike. And it wasn't kind of up in the mountains. It was more down in the valley, which should have been the clue. But we went, and as we were walking on the trail, as soon as we got out of the car, we realized that there was an issue. We were committed to the hike, but we all got the bug spray out, and we sprayed as much as we could, sprayed and put on long clothes long sleeves if we had them. And as we went on the hike, I kid you not, it was like I was waving my arms as much as possible, trying to like swat them away. I thought if I just kept moving vigorously that the mosquitoes wouldn't land on me and bite me. It really was too much mosquito. And so annoyances like that, like the flying insects, the plague we looked at last week and the plague we're going to look at this week, they pointed us last week to God's power, God's ultimate power, to where there is no comparison, no one can rival him. But this week we're going to look at God's plan of redemption that sets his people apart, because God has chosen a people and he will save them. And praise God for that, that his salvation is secure for his people. And so I want to read for us Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 20. And I'm going to read through the fourth plague. I want to pray for us. And I just want to look at a few things before we talk about how has God set his people apart right here in this text. Verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to God, your God, within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right for us to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. This time also, it did not let the people go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word. Father, that we can come back to it time and time again. Father, that we can even look at one plague, one few verses of your word, and draw out of it the great joys of what it means to be your people, what it means to be set apart. And so, God, I just pray that you will expose our hearts this morning. Show us the way in which we can follow you more faithfully. Show us the way that we can honor you as God more truthfully. And show us the way, God, that we will worship you as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to look at overall what is happening here in these plagues, in this plague. And then I want us to look at three points of separation between God's people and Satan's people. God's people and the people of the world. Because those saved by God and those enslaved to sin and worshiping Satan are two distinct people. And so I want us to look at, we just look back at verse 20 and 22. We see here again that Moses is kind of starting the cycle again. The fourth plague means that the first three have happened, and now it's going out again to the river, just like plague number one. He's going to give another warning to set God's people free, or a plague will follow, or in this case, a swarm will come. And now this swarm is a swarm of a variety of insects. The word of flies is actually not provided there in the text, but it's provided for us to know these were flying insects, and they were likely a variety of terrible flying pests. And I don't know about you guys, but I get commercials every so often or all the time, whether it's on my phone or TV or what have you. And not too long ago, I was getting constantly this commercial for this net that was going to catch flies. I guess they assumed that I owned horses. I don't know. But the idea was is that, you know, they were constantly telling me, you need this device. And I think maybe I bought fly paper at one point. But I needed this thing. And it's, you know, it's this massive device. And it's just, they show it in the commercial, like filled up with flies. Just so, so many. Or maybe you've gotten the commercial about the netting you can put on your front door or your back door that has the magnets in it, you know. So you can go out and enjoy the outdoors and hopefully keep all the pests outdoors. But before there was any as seen on TV solutions to flies and keeping them out of our spaces, we have to imagine the Egyptians' homes. They had doors that would, you know, obviously lock, and they would have wooden doors that would open. But their windows were holes in the wall to keep the breeze flowing through their homes. And so when we talk about these swarms of flies, there was no escape. It wasn't as if they could go in their house, shut their door, shut the shutters, because then you're in the baking heat of Egypt. And there's really, even if that was the case, God said that it was going to swarm in their homes anyway. And so these swarms are coming in and out and on the people. And notice again, as we talked about a few weeks ago with the frogs, that the creation language of swarming, God is creating here these insects. He's creating, and then these insects themselves are going to ruin the land. They're going to destroy the land. And again, we've talked about how the plagues are confronting the gods of the Egyptians. And now which god in this plague that God is confronting is really up for debate. But I'm going to give you a few and then show you where I'm settling here this morning. You could argue that it's a god, Uachit. the god of the sun there in Egypt. He was represented as a fly, and he was seen in action, so to speak, as one of the flies there in Egypt that was large, and it would actually lay eggs on living beings. Really disgusting creature. Or you could think that maybe the god of the scarab. We've probably, many of us, seen the fact that the scarab is common in Egyptian mythology, because the scarab was a part of the power that would move the sun across the sky. It was the power of eternal life, as the sun continues every day, continuing to move across the sky. But I think what's most connected here, what is most being confronted here, is a name you probably already know, the name Beelzebub, which is translated as Lord of the Flies. Now, some Egyptians worshipped Beelzebub as their protector and guardian from filth and the flies that were attracted to that filth. And this name was also used, Beelzebub, in Canaan, as they would worship Baal, which was another false god, a god that Satan would use. And so this type of worship of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, is a worship of Satan himself. And so the Lord of Filth is also brought up in the New Testament. Luke chapter 11, verse 15, where the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of not casting out demons in the name of the Father, but casting out the demons in the name of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so as we look back at Exodus and see that flies are the thing that has come upon them, we see this plague is starting the second cycle, but it's also starting what is seen as the division between God's people and Satan's people. God's people and the people of the world. And Satan longs to have the people that are God's follow him. Those that God has created. Satan wants to capture their worship and direct it away from the living God. And so when the Egyptians are worshiping Beelzebub, they are worshiping Satan. And what God is going to do in using the flies to show that Satan has no power that he claimed to have is he's going to demonstrate that his people can be completely separated from his power. So in the first three plagues, we talked about how Israel was included in the plagues. Israel is not without sin, and by experiencing God's judgment on the gods of Egypt, it would undermine their trust in these gods. As the Nile was turned to blood, as the frogs swarmed up on the land. But now, as the fourth plague comes, Israel is excluded from the plague. Israel is protected from the plague. Israel is set apart. And so my proposal for us this morning is that as plague number four shows us, there are several characteristics of God's people being separated from the people of the world. God's people separated from Satan's people. And so this concept of separation and salvation of his people is a big, important idea for us this morning. And so we're going to see that in three points of separation. And the first point is that of redemption. The second is a point of worship. And the third is the point of character. And so as you look at the first few verses that I read for you, starting in verse 20, we're going to see how God's people are separated by redemption. Because in verse 22, it really shows us that God has this idea of rescue because he's setting them apart in the land of Goshen. Verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So we're seeing, again, is this contrast between God's people and Israel, or in Egypt. And so Israel has a relationship with Yahweh. Israel is his covenant people, the one that he has chosen to send to Egypt so they become a mighty nation. And with the Egyptians there, God has no such relationship with them. And so what God has intended to do is to bring Israel out of the land to do a specific thing. He's not saying go out into the wilderness and do what you want. He's saying go 3 days out into the wilderness and serve me, worship me, make sacrifices to me. And so there's emphasis that in the wilderness, what's going to happen is that they are going to begin the process of the sacrifices of their nation and the atonement that is needed to free them from their sins. And so the covenant that God is going to make with them in the wilderness is going to establish alongside the law the fact that these people are God's people and they are separated because they are going to be freed from the consequences of their sin. The sacrifices they're going to make are going to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And so what Moses is asking for before Pharaoh is for them to be released ultimately to truly become the redeemed, atoned for people of God. The price of their redemption, the price of their freedom from slavery will be paid. And so this makes the language of verse 22 to be set apart, or verse 23, for the division, that makes it so critical to understand how God treats his people. His people are to be called out of Egypt and to be divided. The word there for divided in verse 23, the division, is padah in Hebrew, and it means redeemed. And redemption is not just a simple payment. It is actually a payment for someone to be freed from slavery. We imagine, and we don't have to very hard, all the people that are currently in some type of slavery, not just in the past, but in the present. There are people that are enslaved across this world, and the idea that someone could actually pay the price for them to be freed from that, it's an incredible notion that their day in, day out existence would be bonded to another human being. But then to be redeemed out of that, set free from that, I can't imagine the weight that would be freed from their shoulders. And so what sets apart Israel, what divides them, what redeems them, it's not their actions. Because as we know, right now, they're being separated. They're being separated already. The swarms will not invade them, but yet they've yet to atone for their sin. They have yet to make any sacrifice whatsoever. And so it wasn't their sacrifices, and it wasn't their nature. Ultimately, what's setting them apart is the merciful love and the costly effort of God himself. The Israelites are not saved from this plague and from their sins as God's people because they deserved it, as if they deserved it more than the Egyptians for some reason or another. And this should be clear as we look back at chapter 5, because when Moses came and said, I'm going to rescue you, he goes to Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh inflicts harsher punishments on the Israelites. Their work is harder, bricks without straw. And so what do Israel's elders do? They don't turn back to God. They turn to Pharaoh for relief. They go back to the slavery that they were a part of, hoping they can find relief from Pharaoh. And what do they do to Moses and Aaron, the ones that were actually sent there to rescue them? They curse Moses and Aaron. And so Israel was even slow to embrace God's leader and God's plan for redemption. And we can see this further in the Bible as Israel will prove to be a difficult and rebellious people. But yet, who are they? They are his people. They are God's people. I want to read for you Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. This is where God says to Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face to those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. See, God did not save Israel because of their numbers or because of their might. Instead, it was God's love and his promise keeping that moved him to redeem them. He set them apart from Egypt. He redeemed them out of slavery and he saved them from the hand of oppression of Pharaoh. He keeps his covenant and he repays those who hate him by destroying them. God saved Israel in their land of Goshen. But verse 24, what does it say happens to the land of Egypt? Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Friends, this is the same God who has always saved his people, not because of their merit or their law keeping, but purely out of grace. See, God chose the church. God chose the elect, not because of anything in us, but because before the foundation of the world, He chose us so that He might display His glory. He might display His salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5 says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So there was nothing alive in God's people. There was nothing alive in us. But yet God redeemed us. God made us alive. And it's this truth that we've been given a gracious gift of faith in Christ Jesus, now being made alive in Christ, that we are now God's people. And so salvation is not based on what we've done. It is based on whether you are God's people, if you are those in Christ, or you are not. And this separation, this concept of the redemption for Israel and now for the church, requires us to understand and to act upon that truth. If there is this stark separation between those that are God's and those that are not, this should draw out of us two black and white realities. And the first is to recognize that there is a necessity of repentance and faith in Christ. It is not a simple reality that we can hope that they just act right. That's what we don't want for our children. We don't want our children to just hopefully grow up to be good citizens, that they just don't transgress the law. They don't end up in prison. They don't end up addicted to drugs. It is so much steeper of a climb than that. We desire for our children to be transformed by the truth of the gospel. We desire for every single person that we meet not to just live a good life, but to be transformed, and that the evidence of that is they repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. We cannot settle for less, knowing that the stark realities without Christ, without repentance of sin, they will not be of God's people. They will be lost. It is life or death. It is heaven or hell. And there's no middle ground. And this separation also brings us to the second reality. It brings us to the necessity of for the church to be active in evangelism, to be active in the missionary task. See, God gathered His people out of the nations. Israel chosen through Abraham, that He would bless the rest of the nations as His people. He called Abraham out of Ur. He called Israel out of Egypt. He called Rahab out of Jericho. He called Paul out of Phariseeism. And He called you, if you are of God's people, out of your unbelief, out of the world, to be His people. And so therefore we need evangelists. We need pastors. We need missionaries. We need every tribe, nation, and tongue to hear the gospel message, because God has chosen that means by which He calls people out of darkness into light. This is our mandate. This is a necessity. Because there are God's people and there are those that are not God's people, we must emphasize repentance. We must emphasize the need for all of us to be active in evangelism, active in missions. Because faith in Christ is the only way to be God's people. And by this separation, I think in the text here, we see two more ways in which we see God's people separated from Egypt. So let's continue reading. I want to read again verses 25-28. It says, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as He tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. So we know that God's people are separated by God's grace, separated to be His people. But that separation has the reality and the implication of how God's people worship. And so in thinking back at the first three plagues, the magicians were there trying to counter the miracles of God, trying to display the power of their gods there in Egypt. But they failed. They failed utterly. The magicians and the priests are off the scene for the rest of the account. And they're done. So what does Pharaoh do? When the plague comes, he turns right back to Aaron and Moses, knowing that they are the only place to receive relief from this terrible plague. And so what he does is he starts a negotiation with Moses and Aaron. He negotiates not on the basis of how many flies would be removed, but he debates on the basis of worship. See, what worship would be allowed and what worship would be given authorization from Pharaoh is ultimately what he's negotiating. So I want you to first see in verse 25, his first offer is that you Israelites will be allowed to worship, but you have to stay in Egypt. See, Pharaoh wishes to maintain Israel as slaves. He wishes to maintain them there staying in the land of Egypt. And if they stay and worship there, maybe the worship isn't what he wants, but he's like, at least they'll stay. And so he wishes them to worship their God, but to stay under his authority. He's ultimately saying, look, you can worship God, but only as I tell you, you can. And he's practically proposing to add Yahweh to the pantheon of Egyptian gods. He's trying to say, look, if you stay here in Egypt, yes, you can also worship Yahweh. And friends, I don't know if you've looked around at the world close enough to see that this type of mix of worship never gives glory and honor to God. I got the opportunity to go on a mission trip to Guatemala, and I've probably told this story, but it's so heavy in my mind. Because when we got to a beautiful town in Guatemala, settled, kind of nestled into some hills that were high on each side of the valley. And on each hill, there was a cross. And I was kind of struck by that. Wow, like Christianity has had such an impact on this community that they have a cross on each corner of the town, on each hill. But there was one day that we went on a hike and went to the top of the hill to see one of these crosses. And on the crosses, there were little symbols for water and fire and earth and winds on each corner of the cross. And right near the base of the cross was a little place, a little grotto where they would offer sacrifices to the pagan gods there in Mesoamerica. And so what had happened is the Catholic missionaries had come in and they had said, let us tell you about Jesus, the Savior of the world. And they told them about the pagan gods that they worshipped, of the elements of the world, these four elements. And so they said, well, let me tell you of how you can integrate your worship into the worship of Jesus. The cross has these four directions. And so ultimately that's what ended up developing, is this mix between Catholicism, which, as we know, is a capitulation on the true gospel anyway. But it was a further mix of saying, well, Jesus' sacrifice is also a sacrifice to these pagan gods. And you don't have to stop offering chickens and burning them on the altars. Now you just burn them to God. And so, friends, I was struck there that this beautiful cathedral there in the middle of town had out front, on the grounds of the church, another little place for them to offer chicken sacrifices to the pagan gods. Syncretism, or the mixing of worship, is an abomination to God himself. And Moses knew this. And so what he did is he made a practical objection, saying, look, this type of mix of worship won't even be acceptable to your people. He's trying to help Pharaoh see how this will not work. He points out that when Israel makes their sacrifices of sheep, of goats, of cows, that this will be an abomination to the Egyptians. It'll be spiritually disgusting to them, either because they considered some of those animals sacred to their gods, or because, as we've already seen in Genesis 46, how Egypt hated the Egyptians because they already dealt with sheep. Sheep were dirty to them, shepherding even more so. So we have, even in the historical record, evidence that this would have happened. In the 5th century, there was a Jewish colony on the Upper Nile that was wiped out by the Egyptians for this very reason, because they were offering animal sacrifices. And so what Moses goes on to say in verse 27 is he gives not just the practical reasons. Look, the Egyptians are going to stone us. The Egyptians are going to hate our sacrifices. But then he gives the definitive reason. And this is what we must prioritize as well. Verse 27 says, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God. Why? As he tells us. The definitive reason is because they would be disobedient to God's command to go 3 days out, or to not go 3 days outside of Egypt to make their sacrifices. If they compromise, they will be worshiping God not on God's terms, but on Pharaoh's terms. And God's word to them was clear what they must do. And so when that request was rejected, Pharaoh tries another tactic. He says, look, if you won't stay, at least don't go very far out of Egypt. That's what verse 27 is. He's having a further negotiation for the worship of God's people. He's asking Moses to compromise, ultimately, that if they don't go too far, maybe they'll come back. You know, it's a lot of the reasons why we don't move like 2 doors down when you move, right? You're like, I'm not going to go through all this effort to pack up and move just 2 doors down. If I'm going to move, I'm going to move across town. I'm going to move to the place that I really want to go. I'm not just going to move 2 doors down. And the reality is that if the Israelites had not gone, as God said, and ultimately what we know is going to be a full release from the bondage of slavery, then maybe they would have returned. Maybe they would have returned, because we know that as they're in the wilderness, what do they say to Moses when things got hard? Let's go back. At least we had food in Egypt. At least we had water in Egypt. At least we had all those gods that were protecting us in Egypt. And so the question for Israel has always been, who will they end up worshiping? Who will they end up serving? And so I think that ultimately the separation of worship is a place where we have a great compromise today, especially for young Christians or for those that are growing believers that don't really know what God has declared about worship to himself. We're tempted to think that we can worship God on our own terms, terms that we find acceptable. And this was tested greatly during the pandemic in 2020. Can worship really be done virtually? Can it really be done distantly? Can it really be done by yourself? Can we worship him in really any way that we please? And what we must establish is that God has commanded worship for his people, and it will either be an abomination to the world, or it'll be an abomination before God, or it'll be acceptable to God. And if Israel had compromised, it would have been both. It had been both an abomination to their God and to the Egyptians, and they would have been stuck in that middle awful place. So we know that worship is commanded in Scripture. We know that worship will be our activity in heaven as we glorify God for all eternity. And we must do worship as Scripture commands. So I just want to give a brief summary of what are the elements, what are the things that we should see in worship. And ultimately, we're getting back to this principle of we worship as God commands us to worship. So the first thing that we should be prioritizing is we should be prioritizing the preaching of the Word of God. God commands the church to preach the Word of God because it is the Word that has been given to us. We must declare as a church, pastors must declare, thus saith the Lord. Then there's the reading of Scripture. It's why we pick a passage that's going to complement our text for the morning. We read it. We savor the fact the Lord of the Lord is just good to read and to sit under its instruction. But then we're commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're commanded to proclaim the truth of what we believe in singing. And so for those of you that struggle with your own voice or struggle with proclaiming the truth as you sing, I just can't encourage you enough. This is the activity of what Christians do. So I encourage you that no matter how soft you start out, I encourage you to lift your voice and proclaim the truth. We're commanded to baptize. That's a part of how we bring people into the church, but it is a part of how we worship, how we give ourselves to the ministry of God and into the church. We're commanded to take the Lord's Supper together, and we're commanded to take up offerings for the benefit of the ministry and the gospel message going out, for the relief of the poor, and for the way in which we contribute to the ministry that we have. And so that's just going to be the elements. There may be ways that different churches do slightly different things, but the reality is that if we are not worshiping God in the way that he's prescribed, friends, we are in a place where we are acting and operating like the world, not acting and operating like God's people. And so I want you to notice that in all of those elements, there's an assumption that there is a gathering of the saints. I said in 2020 there was this challenge. The reality is that when we're sick, when we have difficulties, when we have times where the snow keeps us out, yes, the gathering may be delayed. But the reality is that the essence of Christian worship is the gathering of the saints together to proclaim the word and to do it together. Private worship without public gathered worship is disobedience. I'm going to hang my hat on the fact that when you look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25's command to not forsake the gathering of yourselves, that is not a suggestion. To disobey it is sin. The gathering enables and provides the way in which we worship in all those ways that I just listed. How are you going to sit under the preaching of God's word if you will not gather with the saints? How are you going to take the Lord's Supper if you will not gather with the saints? How are you going to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and encourage the people around you if you don't gather? How are you going to be a part of bringing people into the church, of witnessing baptisms, if you're not gathered with the saints? And so the gathering enables the worship of God's people. And so you cannot be a member of the body of Christ if you're cut off from it. God used the metaphor of the body to describe how integral each member of the body and our worship together is. And so if you think about a finger, if it's cut off from the body, what will it do? It will rot away. And so if a finger is cut off, it will rot. And so what happens to a Christian when it's cut off from the body? He will rot. She will rot as well. So within the context of the text this morning, I propose to you that to separate yourself from the church, you are actually bonding yourself to the word. You're either of God's people, worshiping with God's people, being a part of God's people, or you are doing as the world does, separated from God. You worship like the Egyptians, even if you name your idol as Yahweh. And so I want us to see that the redeemed people of God, to truly be his people, means that we will worship together as God's people. You will be tempted. I promise you, we've seen that temptation. You've likely seen it in your own heart. You will be tempted to downplay the gathering. You will be tempted to privatize and personalize your experience. We know this because our cell phones are always telling you how you can personalize your life, personalize your experience, your shopping experience, your life experience, whatever it may be. Friends, the life of a Christian is not personalized. The life of a Christian is to be of God's people. And so you must resist that temptation to separate yourself from the body, because your worship of God is a priority and it must not take the form of anything other than what is given in Scripture. And this leads us to what I think is the final separation here in the text, and that's the separation of our character from the rest of the world. So let's read together verses 29 through 32. Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. I want you to remember at the end of verse 28, I didn't read it, but it says that Pharaoh asked Moses to plead for me. This is personal. Pharaoh knows that this is personal. And so as Moses ultimately gives his agreement that he's going to pray for Pharaoh's relief. We see Moses giving a warning at the end of verse 29. He says, only let not Pharaoh cheat again. The word cheat in Hebrew, it means to mock, to deceive. See, Moses has already seen that Pharaoh is willing to deceive and even to retaliate against Israel when he can. He mocks God by thinking that he can openly disobey God, that he can manipulate God into getting what he wants. And so Pharaoh warns him, do not cheat again. Or Moses warns him, do not cheat again. Because Moses knows that Pharaoh's character was suspect. Moses, even though he knew that Pharaoh might go back on it, Moses followed through. Moses didn't know how many plagues there would be. He didn't know if somehow God would use this partial measure to see them fully released. Either way, Moses was kind, and Moses dealt responsibly with the liar despite his lack of truthfulness. And so God responded to Moses' plea with full relief. Not one fly, not one insect remained. And so Pharaoh, however, just like in plague number 2, he went back on his word. He did not let the people go. And I want to brace you, but also just help you understand that there will always be ways in which Christians that honor God, that obey him, that see our character transformed by him, will be taken advantage of in our obedience. We can be even careful. We can know bad character in another person. We can even separate them from them when it's wise. But what we cannot avoid is that our character cannot be changed. Our character is changed by Christ, is bound to Christ, and therefore we display our honesty, our righteousness, like our Father who is in heaven. And we expect, therefore, that those who are like their Father, the Father of lies, to operate like him as well. And it makes sense to Moses, and even for us now, that we might be taken advantage of in this way. Because Christ was taken advantage of. He was lied about in court. He was betrayed even to his death. J.C. Ryle, who's an evangelical Anglican of the 19th century, he said, the most blameless character will not secure us against false tongues. We must bear the trial patiently. It's part of the cross of Christ. We must sit still, lean back on God's promises, and believe that in the long run, the truth will prevail. Moses did this. He knew that God's people must be the kind of people that display the truth, that act honestly, that when we are asked to do something, we follow through. Our character must not be compromised, even when we know the person across from us is likely to not follow through on their end. Because we will be separated from the world by how we act, even when we are reviled, because we know that God will vindicate us. Our Lord said that we are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And that innocence comes from a character that is made blameless by the blood of Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit through righteous living that is by his power, not our own. So if you look back over this text, and if you came away from this text with one idea this morning, I hope it's this: you cannot compromise on separation. To be God's people, we have no option but to be his people, to worship as his people, and to act like his people. We are not like the world. If you are a Christ follower here this morning, then you are separated from the world. There will be a clear emphasis, just like it was here in our text, on the division, on the redemption. And it will be clear again in our worship and clear in our character. But I want to turn to one more passage that I think will be helpful for us this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. I cheated. I put my bookmark in there for you. Matthew 13, we're going to start in verse 24. Because this chapter, Matthew 13, is a famous chapter of Jesus describing What will the kingdom of God be like? And how will the kingdom of God look? And ultimately, he tells a few parables. And one of the parables that we're familiar with is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And so if you're in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, I'm going to read it for us. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 36, where Jesus explains the parable. So verse 24 says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So then verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. See, many of us grew up with the King James Version that translates weeds as tares. And this is referencing a type of weed that's called a darnel that looks like wheat, but the fruit itself is empty. And so we see clearly from the explanation in verse 36 to 40 that it gives us instructions about how the parable talks about how the world is, in which both believers and the sons of the kingdom, God's people, and the unbelievers, the sons of the evil one, grow up together. There's going to be this challenge of distinguishing on this earth who exactly are God's people and who exactly are the sons of the devil. Oftentimes it's very clear, but there are some that can feign repentance, that can show on the outside that they look like wheat. And so it may seem that there is a little separation at times between God's people and that of the world. It can seem sometimes that, well, you know, I just like some of the things that the world does. I just like some of those things. And so that's just who I am. Because sometimes tares can look like wheat. But what I want us to understand is that when it all boils down, when the end of the age comes, when your life is required of you, there will not be a middle category. There will not be those that might have entered the kingdom. There will be wheats and there will be tares. There will be God's people and those of the world. It won't be a matter of going to comfort or discomfort. It will be a matter of going to blessing or burning. And so we better know now, you better know now with confidence that you serve Yahweh, that you serve Him alone, that you are truly separate from those that serve Beelzebub. Because if you are Satan's servant, then you will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal conscious torment for all eternity. And friends, if that scares you, it is not wrong to be fearful of hell. It is very right to fear hell because the wrath of God is fearsome. And so it is vital this morning that if you are concerned about your destiny, if you are concerned about whether you are truly of God's people, then I want you to understand that the fear of hell, the fear of not being of God's people, must drive you to repentance. It must drive you each and every morning to wake up and ask the Lord, Lord, look at my heart, look at my soul. Am I yours or am I not? Would you free me from sin? Would you persevere me in my life to the end? Because ultimately we know that only those that persevere will be God's people. It is vital that we pursue repentance in our life. And so I encourage you today to search your heart and your life for signs that you are truly separate from the world. Have you seen evidence in your heart, in your life, of true repentance? Have you seen the fruits of salvation? And you can even just look at these last two separations, that of worship and that of character. Because if your life is marked by worship of God, and you've truly repented of your sins, you've been redeemed, you truly worship God in the way He's prescribed, and your character is growing in the truth, then that's the way, as you persevere, you can have greater and greater confidence that you are God's people. Because if you are truly of God's people, at one point you looked like the world. But if you're God's people, you are chosen out of the world. You were chosen out of the world to be sons and daughters of the King. And so I just implore you to inspect your heart and long and desire to be one of God's people. If there's a question, I'd love to answer it with you. I'd love to look at the scriptures. I'd love to encourage you to repent today and trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your great grace upon us. God, there is a stark contrast between those that serve Satan and those that serve you. And God, I just ask that you would give greater and greater confidence, greater and greater clarity to all those gathered here today of who they are and whether they are of you or not. And Father, with that desire to fear hell, a desire to long to live for you and to be your people, may it drive them to repentance. May it drive them to worship as we will do now. And Father, may it drive us to be the people of character that we're called to be. And so, God, I thank you that you have made it clear. And I ask that you would just make it clear to each of us this morning that we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.